Well, today we're going to take a break from Romans for just one Sunday so that we can observe communion. I don't remember when the last time we did that is, and it's not that it's important because Jesus said, do this whenever you do this, as often as you do it, in remembrance of me. And so there's two texts that I would like to look at today as we celebrate this communion service before the Lord and with one another. And those are in John chapter 10 and then also in John chapter 17. And then we'll refresh some things that we've been singing about in Ephesians chapter 4. And you said, I thought you said two texts. Yes, I did say two texts, but that's three. So I'm glad you picked up on that. John chapter 10. This is before the crucifixion of the Lord, before the upper room discourse, the night before he was crucified. And the Lord is talking to his disciples. And in this text, he's talking about himself as the great shepherd, the good shepherd. John chapter 10, the gospel according to John chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter by the sheep, does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep, and the watchman opens the gate for him. The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Now, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. That was pretty ordinary, pretty common. It was after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that God really opened the eyes and the minds of the disciples, and then they really began to understand all that Jesus had told them, including in John chapter 10. In verse 7 it says, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's the verse I want to concentrate on. Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, or overflowing. Note the order of the verbs in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Stealing is the purpose of the thief. But if necessary, he will kill and destroy. Just like modern bandits or gangsters today, the thief in this passage, of course, is Satan, the enemy of God. Jesus Christ has come to redeem the sheep, to set us free. Free from what? Free from sin. Every person ever walked the face of this earth is guilty of sin. And Jesus Christ came, as Larry was talking this morning, when we place our hands, our faith in him, that sin is transferred once and for all, and we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made new creatures, according to Paul in Corinthians. And Jesus said, the reason I did that is that they may have life and have it to the full. I was up visiting my family this week on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and my brother Paul owns a ski rental shop, and business has been pretty slow this year, obviously, because the snow has been pretty slow getting here. And so we went skiing together for a few hours just on Friday afternoon, and when we came back to the rental shop about 3 o'clock, not only were people turning their skis in, but a whole big group showed up to rent them for the 3-day weekend. So I stayed there to help Paul adjust some bindings and things. And a lady came up and placed the shoes, the boots of her little daughter on the bench so I could adjust the skis to them. And Paul likes to write the name of the child on the skis so when they get out to the hill, they see, you know, instead of trying to remember 123-2-1-6, they just remember their name. It's pretty easy. Most kids can do that. It took me 5 years, but I did get it. This little girl's name was Zoe, Z-O-E. So I asked the lady, I asked the mother, why Zoe? Why did you name your child Zoe? And she said, oh, I don't know, my husband thinks it means something. And I said, indeed, it does. When Jesus said to his disciples, I told this lady, when Jesus said to his disciples, I have come that they might have life and that they might have an abundant life. That's the word Zoe. That's the word for life, Z-O-E in the Greek. There's another word for life in the Greek that just means the ability to breathe. Okay? And that's a different word. But when Jesus said you can have abundant life and know me, that's Zoe. And so the lady thanked me and turned and walked away. But I thought, well, she's probably thinking, what does a rental shop clerk know about that? I don't know. It just seemed like I should tell her that. That's the word that's used here. Paul uses a special word for life that talks about the fullness, the completeness of life. And he also mentions eternal life. But in this context, and where we're going to look in John chapter 17, eternal doesn't just talk about without end or without beginning. In this context, without end, eternal talks about a quality of life that his disciples can participate in right now. Do you know that eternity, that quality of Zoe for you, started the day that you bent your knee at the cross of Jesus Christ and said, Lord, forgive me, a sinner? At that instant, your eternal life, which is the quality of life, began. And some of you may be thinking, I'm in the meat grinder. I don't know about that quality of life you're talking about, brother. You know what? The quality of life that Jesus is telling his disciples about doesn't depend on circumstances. That's the other word for life. The ability to breathe and move, that depends on circumstances. The abundant life of Jesus Christ that he gives to his disciples has nothing whatsoever to do with circumstances. It has to do with a heart that's united with the heart of God. And the two beat together. That's an anthropomorphism. I know, don't get all worried about, does God really have a heart? You know, he's spirit. It's just an anthropomorphism. We give human attributes to God because we understand him better that way. But that quality of life is when our hearts be together as one. I've come that they may have life and they might have it to the full. To the full. Having it abundantly. He repeats that word twice. And it means that they might keep having that abundant life. Not just the other day when you were happy. Remember the song we sang this morning? I'm happy. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Can you sing when you're not happy? With the deal that life handed you today, that deck, you know? I don't like this one. I want to trade in three and get three more. Can you still sing on those days? Do you recognize that even in the midst of the meat grinder, God is perfecting your character? You know, the perfection of character doesn't come from somebody just giving you everything you want. That's the corruption of character. Look at it in our welfare system today. It's the corruption of character when you're just given, particularly those things that you should and could do for yourself. Brother Larry prayed this morning, help us in that place where we can't help ourselves. And so God sometimes brings us through the meat grinder so that our character might be perfected in our reflection of him. Now turn with me, if you will, please, John chapter 17. This really is the Lord's Prayer. You've heard that before. I grew up believing that Matthew chapter 6 and 7 was the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. That's the disciples' prayer. This, John chapter 17, is the Lord's Prayer. It's the night before he was crucified. They've had their big dinner, their Passover celebration, and Judas has been excused to go out into the night and do the works of the darkness. And so Jesus has the 11 around him, and in the midst of that, he began to pray. Oblivious that the disciples could be listening. It was just him and the Father. And Jesus looks toward heaven, says in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and he began to pray. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You know, the whole course of this evening has been a really difficult time for the Lord Jesus. Number one, he knows it's his last moments on earth in the form that he's in now, as fully God, fully man, leading, teaching, training his disciples. Pretty quick, there's going to be a radical change in the history of the world. And Jesus is mindful of this, but his disciples are oblivious. And he begins to pray. Earlier, he had prayed out of concern. What? Shall I ask for 10,000 angels to come and set me free? And then he confessed to the Father, no, it's for this very hour I came. And so now he's praying. And in the garden he prayed three times. But now he's praying, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Did you ever wonder that that might be the purpose that Jesus Christ came? That you and I and our redemption might be secondary or tertiary? Or 50-50-ary? You see, the primary purpose of Jesus Christ was to glorify the Father. Not you, not me. Our redemption is secondary. Because what was stolen when Adam and Eve ate the fruit was the glory of God. And Jesus Christ came on a missionary purpose to replace that, to draw unto God the people that he had created. And the glory of God was primary. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's the only second time in the whole Gospel of John where the two words Jesus Christ are together. Doesn't it sound strange that Jesus would be praying? How about if I did it this way? Our Father in heaven, please forgive me for the blasphemy that's about to occur, but I'm just demonstrating. Okay, our Father in heaven, your work is done on earth with me. Glorify me that you might be glorified in them, that I might give them eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they might know you and the John Copper that you sent. Whoa, that just sounds sick and wrong, doesn't it? Why would Jesus pray about himself that way? Well, when it's used like this, Jesus Christ, because of the way the sentence is structured, it really means that they may know you, the only true God, and the salvation of God, Christ, the salvation of God, the Messiah, whom you have sent. See, that's what his name is, right? So often we just see Jesus Christ in the same way that we see Rex Tucker or John Copper. But really, who he's talking about here is the salvation of God. That's Jesus, the salvation of Jehovah, the anointed one, the Messiah. And so what Jesus is praying for here is that the disciples would understand that quality of life, that eternal life they have, as their heart is knit together with the heart of God, all made possible because of the sacrifice of the one known as the salvation of Jehovah, the Messiah. That's what he's asking. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world ever began. Ever. Before the world was even thought about. Restore me to that place of glory I had with you. And Jesus said, I have glorified you by what? By finishing the work you sent me to do. Do you know God? You see, that's what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The only true God. Oh yeah, people talk about gods all the time. But there's only one true God. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this very reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. This is the reason why. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now that is eternal life. When your knowledge, which can only come by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, when your knowledge understands how much God loves you, that's eternal life. And that's the first thing God wants you to know about Him, is how desperately He loves you. And not just you. Everybody. Everybody. Even the people we don't like, He loves them. So that you can grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And backing up to a previous verse, can't find the number in here, 16. So 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. How do you suppose we are rooted and established in love? We are established in love because of the work of God in us. Remember when I said when our hearts kind of commingle? 2 Peter says that you participate in the divine nature. And as that participation in the divine nature becomes more and more and more intense, and we know the love of God and experience the love of God in our lives, then it just splashes out on those around us. And that is only possible, not by your efforts, not by mine, by the blood of the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as we begin to know and experience and love, we're obligated and duty-bound to share that with those people whom God brings into our circle of influence, that we might be a blessing to them. Even if it's just as simple as saying, you know, your daughter has the most beautiful name. It's the name of the abundant life that Jesus Christ gives His disciples, those who love Him. That's what your daughter's name means. That abundant life in Christ. And so as we come today and we celebrate the communion supper, this is what we're celebrating. The gift of life, abundant life, that the great shepherd gave to us by the shedding of His blood, when we figuratively, as a body, as individuals, placed our hands on that sacrificial lamb that day. And as He died at Calvary, He gave you life. And when He rose again, He assured, He guaranteed that you will rise again one day. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Rex and Larry if you brothers would come and help us with the communion service, please.